Well, if you take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. In the church Bible, that's on page 840. We're going to read chapter 8. We're actually going to begin in chapter 7, verse 53, and go down to verse 11 of chapter 8. This is the word of God. Listen carefully. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, we come tonight to a passage that is known as a spurious text. Our pew Bibles have a note from the editor that the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. And if you look at the New King James, it will state the bracketed text is not in the NU text, but is found in 900 manuscripts. The King James usually doesn't have notes about this passage. And so when you see this, you probably wonder, okay, what is going on here? The Reformation encouraged greater study of Scripture, and therefore a scholarly pursuit of the Bible in its original manuscripts. The result is there are two camps in Protestantism. Those that hold to what is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text, and the critical text. We don't have time to go into an in-depth study of that tonight. We can talk about it more if you wish. It's fascinating. But I'm actually going to simplify it. I'm going to simplify it and give you two words to help you, especially if you've never heard of this before. You ready? Here are the two words. Majority, antiquity. These two words are going to guide you in this in-house debate. When it comes to translation, if you believe that the most important thing in translation work is that the majority of manuscripts agree, then you would side with the Textus Receptus. Okay, majority wins out. The New King James follows that line of thought with their note saying 900 manuscripts have this in John 8. Now, on the other hand, if you believe that the most important thing in understanding the Word of God through translation is antiquity, getting closest in time to the original autographs, you would hold to the critical text. Older and more reliable is better. The ESV and its note reveals They are in the critical text camp. They look to the oldest, most reliable. Now, you may be wondering, okay, what's the difference? Roughly 200 years. The critical text camp has fragments of the Gospels dating all the way back to the 2nd century. Textus Receptus, the latest it goes, is 4th century. Now, depending on which camp you think has the best argument, your view of this text will be shaped. For instance, most modern scholars and seminaries are in the critical text camp. I was reading a commentary this week, and this is what it says. The manuscript evidence, the unique language, and the interruption of the narrative's flow argue against the originality of the passage. If John did not write this passage, we have no reason to think that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. My task is to explain John's gospel, and in pursuit of that task, we pass on to what is numbered as John chapter 8, verse 12. Before that was a page and a half about the difficulties of this passage. This commentator sides with a critical text camp to the extreme. What is true is that the oldest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain this passage. Interestingly enough, the Eastern Church Fathers don't cite this passage until the 10th century. And I bring that up because usually if you're in Textus Receptus, you rely on the Eastern Fathers. And it's rather interesting that they don't support this passage until the 10th century. So what are we to do? And why am I bringing it up? Because every time you open up the Gospel of John in a modern English translation, you're going to come across this. And you're going to have to wrestle with what does this mean. And I'm sure you will also encounter unbelieving friends who are going to ask you, okay, what about the spurious passages? So do you have to pick a side and defend it to the death? I wouldn't encourage that. As I said in the beginning, it's an in-house debate. Grace has to rule. I want you to listen to what I think is the best approach. This is from a scholar from Africa. Quote, though there is debate about whether this passage was originally part of John's gospel, the incident rings true of what we know of Jesus' character. D.A. Carson, an American theologian that some of you may know, in his commentary, after listing many reasons why this passage is not in its original place, including the evidence that it is found in a copy of the Gospel of Luke and in other copies of John, it is found in the middle of chapter 7 and also in the middle of chapter 21, states this. Quote, there is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even if in its written form, it did not in the beginning belong to the canonical books. Similar stories are found in other sources. One of the best known, reported by Papias and recorded by the historian Eusebius, is the account of a woman accused in the Lord's presence of many sins. Unquote. My approach tonight is going to be similar to R.C. Sproul. I want you to be aware of the challenge, but I'm going to treat this as God's word, because what you find in this story is consistent of Jesus in all four Gospels. There is nothing in this narrative that takes away from Jesus, and there is nothing that changes any doctrine that we hold to. Having said that, I do want you to notice that verse 12 does make this passage seem out of place. I therefore think an argument that the placing of it here is not original has very good standing. But to say that therefore it is not the Word of God, I think, is going too far. And so tonight we're going to look at it as the Word of God, and we're going to look at it in three points. First, the accused, then the accuser, and finally Jesus. The accused is some unnamed woman caught in the act of adultery. The text is clear. It's not that they suspect her, but that she is caught. And what should be obvious is that adultery takes two, and there's only one brought before Jesus. To be caught in adultery means there's another. And somehow, he's excused. And that right there should make you go, what? Where's the man? Where's the other guilty party? The accused is at the mercy of her accusers. They are right. The law is very clear. She deserves death. And so does her partner. Through how the text is written, you know the accused is simply bait. She means absolutely nothing to her accusers. She's simply a means to get to Jesus. And while we don't know for certain that she was used by her lover, her absence makes you ponder it. It is very clear she's being used by her accusers. The accused has no escape, has no excuse, and now stands before Jesus, quite literally, waiting his judgment. And I think you're supposed to see irony in this, especially from what we've studied in the rest of the Gospel of John. Jesus has already declared that he has the authority to judge, and these very same leaders scoffed at it. And yet, to get to Jesus, they are asking him to judge. You are supposed to chuckle. You're supposed to see the humor. The very ones who do not acknowledge his right are now saying, "Oh, Jesus, please judge." Here's the accused, a woman guilty, alone, deserving of death, and waiting Christ's judgment. You and I could turn to Romans 3 or Ephesians 2 and rightly see in this woman every one born on this earth by ordinary generation. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are unrighteous. All are children of wrath. Without Christ's righteousness, you and I are her. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed and stand condemned before the judge of the universe. So here is the accused. She is one of us. And that brings us to the accusers. In verse 3, they are described as the scribes and Pharisees. This is the only place where the word scribe is found in the Gospel of John. The accusers are important people. As I've mentioned before, they are seen as pious. They are the upholders of the faith. Today we would call them elders, ministers, and theologians. They are not like the Sadducees who reject certain doctrines. These men are so pious that they add rules to God's law, thinking that in so doing they protect God's law. Okay, they are moralists, they are legalists, who think that God's law must be protected, and so they fence in the law. They think they know Scripture. Their actions reveal otherwise. They're not concerned with keeping the law of God. They simply want to trap Jesus. They're not there for justice. And we know this because they brought one, not two. And this is consistent with what the rest of this gospel and the other synoptic gospels reveal about the Pharisees and the scribes. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are seven woes to the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 23. Listen to just one of them and think about the scene. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In the scene before you, there's no quest for justice. Because again, if there were, there would be two. In this scene, there is no mercy. She's displayed before all. This is simply a way to get at Jesus. The accusers represent the worst of religious hypocrisy. They are, as Matthew 23 describes them, whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they appear faithful, but inside, they are full of prideful rot. And that rot is going to be revealed in the most powerful of ways. And they've come to Jesus for a judgment, not because they believe he has the right to judge, but because they want to trap him. And this, of course, brings us to Jesus. First, you have to notice that the huge difference between Jesus and the accusers. The narrative gives the picture of a calm man surrounded by a seething crowd. And Jesus simply starts to write on the ground. And there has been and will be much speculation as to what Jesus writes. We don't know. R.C. Sproul speculates that it's the sin of the accusers. Others that it's the law of God. He could be doodling. We don't know. What he wrote is not important. That he wrote is. Jesus doesn't immediately engage. He acts very nonchalant. And the result is they keep asking him. You're supposed to see this seething crowd, and they're just pestering and pestering him, and he's not losing control. And then he stands up and makes a statement that you have to pay attention to. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what he says is very significant, and often it is missed. Jesus here is not excusing the woman's sin. Actually, by his words, he is acknowledging she is guilty. Jesus has made his judgment. He orders her punishment. That is what is here, except he makes one huge caveat. Only those who are sinless can throw the first stone. Jesus is not just the perfect law keeper. He's the law giver. He knew his law. And when you go and look at his law, given through Moses, a stoning only happens when the witnesses throw the stone. And he has made his judgment with a huge caveat. Jesus is not letting her off the hook. She is condemned. But her death must be at the hands of one who is sinless. Having judged her rightly, according to his law, Jesus goes back to writing. And the accusers begin to melt away, beginning with the oldest. Again, this is significant, and it agrees with Scripture. In Scripture, we are told that ordinarily, not always, but ordinarily, wisdom comes with age. Now, never assume this, because again, there are always fools at every age, But ordinarily, wisdom comes with age, and therefore the oldest of the accusers leave first, because they know they are beaten. They know they are sinful. Jesus has judged correctly. And as he has judged correctly, he has just revealed that all in his presence are guilty of sin. The accusers have become the accused. And the wisest leave first, until even the fools leave. And the only one who remains is the original accused. Have you ever pondered, why didn't she go too? When she watched the seething crowd beginning to melt away, why didn't she go? What made her stay? I personally think that if you use the rest of Scripture, the answer is easy. The answer is what David described in Psalm 6, the steadfast love of God. She knew that there was something different about this man who just judged her correctly. And once all her accusers have melted away, Jesus stands and speaks directly to her. Where were her accusers? Who was condemning her? He knows, but he asks anyways. Beloved, you are to see the most gentle of men here. Young man, you want to know what a gentleman is? His name is Jesus. Follow him. What kindness. What mercy. He's already revealed by his word she is guilty, and she doesn't disgust him. He's not grossed out by her. He treats her as an equal, unheard of in his day. What you see in this narrative is consistent with all the Gospels, and it reminds me of Isaiah's words about Jesus in Isaiah 42. Listen. Listen to how Isaiah talks about Jesus. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Isn't that what you see here? He has brought his justice. And in bringing his justice, he has not broken a bruised reed. The accusers appear to be loud and proud. Jesus is calm, patient, tender, and gentle. Here is the one who will bring true justice, not one who is partial to one sinner over the other. She knows she is guilty. He knows she is guilty. But Jesus, the lawgiver, knows his law. There must be two or three witnesses. It's his law. He established it. How many are there to accuse her? None. And so he rightly asks, "Who condemns you?" Can you imagine the relief she felt, especially if she knew the law of Moses? Look at what he's done. He said, "You're guilty." and then challenged all his accusers until there are no witnesses left. I hope each one of you right now understand her relief. Because Scripture declares you and I are no different from her. We may not have committed her sin, but Scripture says we are all condemned without Christ. John 3, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, pick whatever passage you want. We are condemned. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We deserve the eternal judge to say guilty and render his verdict. And yet, through Scripture, we know the eternal judge is gentle towards sinners. And please understand, gentle does not mean soft, and nor does it mean pushover, and nor does it mean avoidance of punishment. Why can Jesus let her go? Why did Jesus not simply condemn her? Because Jesus knew why he came. Jesus came to save sinners, to suffer the judgment for their sins. Jesus is not winking at sin here. Jesus knows full well to not condemn her means he must suffer for her sin. Just as he suffered for your sins, just as he suffered for mine. And Jesus, therefore, gentle and lowly, declares he will not condemn her and sends her on her way. But he declares, and this is huge, go, and from now on, sin no more. All that is here is consistent with all four Gospels. Jesus sends her away with a warning. She must repent. She must leave her sin. Jesus says this because his message, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Here in this narrative, you get the entire gospel in one story. You and I are either the accused or the accusers or both. We are condemned by our sins, while at the same time we are very willing to condemn others for the very same sins we're guilty of. In our pride, we are just as blind as her accusers about our sins. As Jesus describes it, we have logs in our eyes trying to take the splinter out of someone else's eye. We all rightly stand condemned before Jesus. And the most beautiful thing about Jesus is he doesn't rage. And he's not disgusted. Instead, he looks us in the eyes just like he looked at her face to face and offers forgiveness, offers a life free of sin. And he does so because he knows he will pay the judgment for your sin, for her sin, for my sin. Tonight, let me ask you, are you one who has heard Jesus' glorious pardon? Or are you still condemned by your sins? I want you to hear Jesus' call within this narrative. To come to him, to receive his forgiveness, to leave your life of sin. And if you can say, I have heard and I have received Jesus' forgiveness, then have you actually left your sins, or are you still taking them with you? Because as Scripture reveals, we can receive his forgiveness and then fall back into the sins that we love. We can stop putting to death our sin and excuse it and justify it. It will no longer condemn us, but it will bring about God's fatherly discipline. It will create struggle in our life. There is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve condemnation, and there's no sin so good and enjoyable that it's worth the discipline of God. If you know Jesus' forgiveness, then heed his call here, which is consistent with the rest of the Gospels, and stop sinning. Stop giving in to your sinful desires. Fight them, resist them, put them to death. Do not give in, do not give up, do not excuse. Instead, repent. If you have to, 100 times a day, repent. If you've experienced the steadfast love of God through Christ, fight your sins. I love this passage. And though it is probably out of place, here is one narrative where you see the entirety of the gospel. Jesus came to save condemned sinners. And he willingly forgives, knowing he must suffer for her sin. And he willingly forgives you, knowing he suffered for your sin. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the message that you and I have the privilege to tell Chatham, Kent, and the world. And I hope and pray that we will do this with boldness. And if I can be so bold, let this be the priority of your Christian life. Let the telling of Jesus' grace and mercy dominate everything else. If you want a soapbox, let it be Jesus, gentle and lowly, who says to sinners, go and leave your life of sin. It will change you and it will change others. May this message be our priority. Let us proclaim it loudly and proudly that our gentle Savior still saves condemned sinners. Because that's our hope. Lord willing, that is why you gather every Lord's Day to sing his praises, because you once were lost, but now you're found. Because you found amazing grace through Jesus Christ, your risen Lord. May that be what wakes us up in the morning. May that be what fuels us. That will change you. That will change Chatham, Kent. That will change Canada. That has changed the world. Let this be our priority. Jesus is merciful to sinners. Let us pray. Most gracious, loving Father, we praise you and thank you for your holy word. We praise you and thank you for a Savior who was not disgusted with sinners, who wasn't grossed out by our foolishness, but one who came to seek and save the lost, one who looked upon sinners and saw them as helpless, as sheep without a shepherd, and willingly went to the cross so that we could leave our life of sins. Oh, most gracious Father, all glory and honor and praise be to you who gave us Christ. And may we boldly proclaim his mercy and grace now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.